Well, good evening, everyone. It's wonderful to see you on this Sunday evening, which I understand is not a common thing at this church, or probably many churches, but it is happening tonight, and here we are. Thank you for coming, and I look forward to sharing these truths with you from Psalm 33. You know, we're leaving the book of Isaiah, but we're not leaving the God of Isaiah. I can guarantee you this passage in Psalm 33 is so in keeping with what we have seen from the teaching of Isaiah about who God is. And it's a marvelous passage, this passage of Psalm 33, because it really does instruct us about what it means to fear the Lord. Fear is a reality that most Christians face regularly, and in these days, for many, even more forcefully. Sometimes fear can be strong and relentless, so strong and relentless that it nearly captivates and paralyzes even committed Christians. Fear of an unknown future, of uncertain finances, of difficult relationships, of fear of an unwanted or unpredictable health problem, fear of carrying out one's responsibilities when feeling inadequate or incapable, fear of violence or natural disasters, fear of cultural developments hostile to our values as Christians, and many, many more such things. For most people, including most Christians, even deeply committed Christians, fear at some level is inescapable. And yet, there is hope. One of the greatest ironies of the Christian faith, and one of the most important truths that we could ever come to know, is this: that fear indeed can be overcome, but it can only be overcome through fear. Fear indeed can be overcome, but it can only be overcome through fear. To put it a little more precisely, fear of this world in any manifestation or form can only be overcome through fear of God. As we grow in the fear of the Lord, fear of this world diminishes. Fear God and fear nothing else. There it is. Fear God and fear nothing else. One of my favorite lines in all of hymnody is the second verse of John Newton's Amazing Grace. And you might remember these words, right? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That's it, indeed. As our hearts are taught to fear the Lord, other fears just fade away. Grace that teaches us to fear God is the same grace that delivers us from our fears of this world. As we grow in the fear of the Lord, we learn to live as fearless people. This brings us to Psalm 33. Just a few comments about this psalm before we dive in and look at it. First of all, it is a psalm of David, although there is not a superscription at the top of the psalm that indicates that. It's in the first book of the Psalter, Psalms 1 to 41, and all of them are psalms of David. There are four, though, that don't have the superscription, a psalm of David, at the top of the psalm: Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 10, and Psalm 33. But one of the arguments for this as a psalm of David is that the end of Psalm 32 is almost identical in its language and in its teaching to the beginning of Psalm 33. So look at the last verse, verse 11 of Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Psalm 33, verse 1, shout for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. So it looks likely that Psalm 33 is an extension of Psalm 32, which is a psalm of David, as we know for sure. In any case, most scholars would argue that all the first book of the Psalms, Psalm 1 to 41, all are psalms of David, and this one is in all likelihood just that. It is also a psalm of praise, calling for God's people to praise Him, give Him thanks, sing joyfully to Him in light of His awesome greatness, and abundant goodness that we'll see in just a few moments here. There are actually five imperatives in the first three verses that tell us how we need to respond to the Lord. So indeed, look with me. I'll number them off with my fingers up here, right? So sing for joy, although I believe the ESV begins that differently. Is that right? Shout. Okay, so shout for joy. So sing for joy to the Lord, O you his righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Five imperatives that are calling us to give expression to how great and marvelous God is, and to do so with skillful musical instruments. We've heard that just now. So indeed, we were participating, and you probably didn't even know it, in fulfilling what was commanded in this psalm as we sang joyfully and used skillful instruments to do so. And then in verses 4 and 5, it really gives the basis in terms of God himself of why we should do this in just summary form. Verse 4, the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So the word of the Lord, the work of the Lord, and the character of the Lord. Those three, the word of the Lord, the work of the Lord, and the character of the Lord, issue forth from us songs of praise, thanksgiving to God, trust in him. Now, the rest of the psalm then unfolds what I understand to be two aspects of God's character and work. So the words of God and the works of God and the character of God that the author wants to highlight. And they're compatible ideas, but they're really two different ways of looking at God. God in his awesome greatness is the first section, and then God in his abundant goodness is the second section. So we'll be looking at those together. You know, a number of years ago, I did a study on the fear of the Lord. I took a look at every passage in the Bible that talked about fearing God or fear God or fear the Lord or any version of that. And, of course, used a computer and printed them all out and then spent hours and hours. It was just joyous, you know, just wonderful. Hours and hours looking at each of these and looking at them in context and trying to discern what the fear of the Lord is. And one conclusion I came to, in fact, the main conclusion I came to, is that there really are two main ways the fear of the Lord is understood in all of the Bible. And it's amazing, this psalm has both of them. So it has, in the first part, one of those ways in which we fear the Lord, and in the second part of the psalm, the second way that we are called to fear the Lord. And we'll see both of them then in this passage together. So I invite you then to learn what it means to fear God as we look at the remaining portion of Psalm 33, verses 6 to 22. First of all, the fear of the Lord means, first, trembling before the God of awesome greatness. Trembling before the God of awesome greatness. So let me just read again for you. I'm reading from the New American Standard, verses 6 to 12. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all of their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But in contrast, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. All right, so here's the context of this first way in which we are to fear God that appears in verse 8. We read over it, but perhaps you didn't notice it. Look again at verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So here, fearing God is a trembling sense of awe and wonder, of amazement and astonishment before God's unmatched power, wisdom, majesty, righteousness, and authority over all of the earth. And consider in these verses 6 to 12, the context of the fear of the Lord, the content of the fear of the Lord in verse 8 in particular, and then we'll look at what I like to call some canonical witness, that is, looking elsewhere in the Bible for the same truth that is taught elsewhere. It's helpful to see that this isn't a standalone item. So we'll look at these three things. First of all, the context in these verses, the content of fear of the Lord in verse 8, and then canonical witness, a few other passages that we'll consider. So first of all, the context. Largely, it relates to God's role over creation as creator and then providential ruler that we see. So it begins in verse 6 of Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all of their host. So it's a summary statement, really, of what we read in Genesis 1, that God is the creator of all that is. And notice how God creates in Genesis 1. What does he do to create? Then God said, right? So by the word of the Lord, the heavens are made. By the breath of his mouth, all of their host. It is possible that Psalm 33, verse 6, means no more than what I just said. That is, that it's reflecting back to Genesis 1, that the Lord spoke and brought into being the universe. And so by the word of the Lord, by the breath of his mouth, kind of two ways of talking about uttering something that God brought about creation. It may be no more than that. I suspect, though, that it is. We'll find out in heaven. But I suspect that it is more than that. Because every passage of Scripture in the Bible is dually authored, right? There's a human author. But there's also the divine author who works through the human author, ensuring that what the divine author wants written, the human author writes. He writes what he wants to write, but he writes what God has directed him to want to write. This is how all the Bible works. All Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So all Scripture is dually authored, and there are times when it is clear that the divine author is conveying something in the words that are there that no doubt the human author would not have understood. I mean, think about Psalm 10 with Melchizedek. You know, do you think David got that? I doubt it. You know, not yet. So I think there are many times when this is the case. Now, here I think it may be the case that there is divinely inputted meaning that the human author would not have comprehended on the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. So, by the word of the Lord, the heavens are made. Well, think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You see it? By the word of the Lord, the heavens are made. So may it not be a reference, by the Spirit, because the human author, David, would not have seen this, that this is actually a reference to the second person of the Trinity, the Word, who is the agent of creation from the Father. The Father creates through the Son, and that Son is the Word. And I think John uses logos there in John 1 precisely because he's reflecting on Genesis 1 of how God creates. He speaks. Then God said. So it's interesting, in the prologue of John, he's the Word. From that point on, he's the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? So, but in the prologue, it's Word. And I think it's because the focus there is on he is God who creates the universe. That is this Son of God who is the Word of God. So it may be a reference to, indeed, the Son, who is the Word, who creates. And then, by the breath of his mouth, this is the Hebrew word ruach, which oftentimes in the Old Testament is the word used for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Ruach Adonai, the Spirit of the Lord. So it's possible, because that word also, ruach, can also be translated as breath or wind or human spirit or divine spirit. Right? It can have all those different meanings depending upon context. But here it very well may be a reference to the role of the Spirit in creation, whom we know was active in creation. How do we know that? Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit hovered over the waters, right? So we don't know what he did. Honestly, it's hard to know for sure what the Spirit did in creation. The best hint I think we have is by noticing what the Spirit does in re-creation, otherwise known as salvation, right? The restoration of us from the fall. What does the Spirit do in re-creation? He brings life to us, right? Regeneration. He's referred to as the water, who brings life, and the Spirit within creates in us a new heart, and so on. So may it not be the case that in original creation, he gave life to what otherwise would be inanimate, and so he's the life-giving Spirit. Very well could be. I mean, you know, Genesis 2:7, God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. So very well could be. So all I'm saying is, I think, that Psalm 33, verse 6 may have this added meaning of a Trinitarian understanding. The Father creates through the Son and the Spirit. But at the very, very bare minimum, the author here is just reflecting on Genesis 1, that God created as he spoke, and hence by the word of the Lord, by the breath of his mouth. Then verse 7, moving on, he gathers the waters from the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Now, because he's talking about creation, when you look back at Genesis 1 and look for what this might be referring to, guess what it is? Days 2 and 3 of creation, where he forms the waters and then separates them, the waters above and the waters below, and then the waters that are there on the earth separated from the land. So, I mean, of all the things to point to marvel at God, why the waters? So that led me to think for a bit, because especially the waters above and the waters below, which is the seas and the lakes and all of that here, the waters above, though, is kind of an unappreciated marvel. Do you know why? Because there are massive amounts of water above us in the clouds that stay there even though gravity is still in force. How does that happen? So it just occurred to me to Google, and find out how much weight is up there. And it's, people give estimates of like several hundred Empire State Buildings or things like that, right? But here is just a very specific thing. For every inch of rain that falls, which I take it is about 2.5 centimeters, does that sound close? So for every inch of rain that falls on every acre of land, it's 27,000 gallons of water, which is how many liters? About 65,000 liters, roughly. 2.5, so 65,000 liters of water for 1 inch, 2.5 centimeters, on 1 acre of land. And then you do the calculation of the weight, at least in gallons. A gallon weighs about 8 pounds. So you're talking about 200,000 pounds. What is that in 78,000 kilograms? For 1 inch of rain on 1 acre of land that's up there in the sky. Now, these storms that we get in the U.S., I don't know, I think you get really huge storms here too, but we get storms that start in the Gulf of Mexico, come up through Texas, and move all the way up to the northeast of the United States and dump huge amounts of rain the whole way. I mean, just think of the weight that is up there. How did God design this so that it, number one, it's up there. All that weight of water is up there. And number two, it doesn't just all dump at the same time. That would just destroy us, right? But instead, rain. Incredible. So, yes, verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deeps in storehouses. There it is. Clouds, storehouses of water. Isn't God amazing what he can do? Moving on. Then verse 8, of course, is the verse we're going to focus on in a moment. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. But then he goes back in verse 9 to reassert the God of creation. Verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I think what verse 9 adds to this is not only a restatement that God is the one who created, but he created with authority. He's the one who decided, willed, and did exactly what he chose to do. And of course, the implication is no one could withstand him. No one could stop him from doing this. He performed it himself. Verse 10, now he moves from creation to his rulership over what he has created. In verses 10 and 11, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. So indeed, people think they're so smart out there. People think they're in charge of things. But he will make a mockery of so many, many people who think that they know what's going on and can predict what's going on and can control what's going on. But in contrast to that, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. So you can count on the Lord being the one who regulates everything that takes place. So indeed, how blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people who are his people. Okay, there's the context. Now let's go to verse 8 and look at the content of what fear of the Lord means in verse 8. Well, obviously, the context is emphasized the power of God, the authority of God, the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God. And so it's no surprise that in verse 8, here is the emphasis. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Now, we're helped here. It's not only the context that helps us understand what fear of the Lord is then, to stand in awe of God, but the verse itself, because of its construction, we know exactly what fear of the Lord means in this verse because of the parallelism. In Hebrew poetry, it's done with parallelism, not with rhyming. The cat on the mat, that's not Hebrew poetry. That's us. That's how we do it, at least sometimes. But this is through parallelism. And you see here, this it's what is called synonymous parallelism. You have two statements that are two ways of saying the same thing. So notice, verse 8, let all the earth, what's the equivalent statement in the second refrain, second statement? Let all the inhabitants of the world, right? So let all the earth, so the parallelism there. And then, let all the earth fear the Lord. Second statement, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? To stand in awe of God. That's what it means, to be amazed, to be astonished. Honestly, my friends, the ways in which we bring God down to make him our buddy, you know, are just so light and weightless is a tragedy, because we need to tremble before this God of awesome greatness, who we realize has such power. He can speak and it happens. The universe. Wow, what an incredible God he is, to see that and then to stand before him in awe and wonder. Now, this particular expression of the fear of the Lord is found in some other passages. We'll look at a couple of them in just a second. I just want to say this first, though, that in some of them, it isn't just the awesome greatness of God in creation and providence, but it's also the awesome greatness of God in judgment. So you fear the Lord because you realize when you turn away from him, you go against him, you fear the consequence of his heavy hand of judgment against you. You do not want God against you. You cannot win. You cannot win. How foolish it is. And so there are some passages that highlight the fear of the Lord in the awesome greatness of God in creation, in providence, but also in judgment. It's not in this passage, but it is elsewhere. So take a look with me at just a few passages here that help with this. Some canonical witnesses, I like to call it. So Psalm 96, verses 4 to 6. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared. There it is. There's the fear of the Lord, right? He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Isn't that so close to what we have in Psalm 33 here? Psalm 90, verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? This is closer to that other concept that I mentioned of the judgment of God, right? So indeed, the power of your anger and your fury. We should fear the heavy hand of God that goes against those who turned away from him. Exodus 14 is a very vivid example of this. After the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, do you remember, on dry ground, and then they were all over there, God lifted the cloud so that the Egyptian army could now see that there was an opening for them to follow and go get the Israelites. So they take off with their chariots and their horses and all the warriors of Egypt. And when they're in the middle of the Red Sea, God says to Moses, "Raise your staff, Moses." He does, and what happens? The waters come back over and drown every single Egyptian soldier. So there are corpses coming up onto the shoreline. That's where we pick up in Exodus 14. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So the fear of God, you see the mighty hand of God at work, and you fear the Lord. A trembling sense of awe and wonder at the greatness of God. So fearing God because of his awesome greatness is part of what is involved in a proper fear of the Lord. Now, there's a second one though. Oh my. And this is just glorious, beautiful. The fear of the Lord means, secondly, trusting the God of abundant goodness. Trusting the God of abundant goodness. Read along with me again, verses 13 to 22. The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all of their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his steadfast love, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. For our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. So here, the fear of the Lord then is this confident expectation and trust that God will provide, protect, sustain, demonstrate his abundant goodness to those who look to him, wait upon him, hope in him. So while God is awesome in his greatness, and we tremble before him because of that, he is also abundant in his goodness, his lavish kindness, his eagerness to come to us in our need and help us when we feel helpless. He is a God of abundant goodness to bring before us his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, his compassion, his presence to guide and direct us when we need his help, which we do all the time, don't we? So consider again the context, the content of the fear of the Lord in verse 18. We'll come to that, and then some canonical witness from this portion of the psalm. First, the context. It's largely here the universal presence of God with and over all of mankind, but then in particular, what I like to call the manifest presence of God with his own people. So it puts the manifest presence of God in the context of his universal presence over all things, all people. He knows it all that's going on. So look again at verse 13. That's where this starts. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees how many? all the sons of man. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the world, right? So indeed, there's nothing that is missed in this. This is the omnipresence of God. He is everywhere present. He knows everything that's going on. He sees everything that happens. There's no private action that ever takes place. Not really. You may think it is, but it is not. Because God is always there as the observer. He sees it. And you know, this is at one level a very precious truth as it relates to believers. And that will be developed more in just a moment here. We'll see that. But it's also a sobering truth, isn't it? To realize God knows everything that's going on, and he remembers it all. Now, don't be confused by something. For example, in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of people, with the house of Israel, house of Judah, says the Lord. And, you know, and this is the covenant. They will all know me. For, this is how it ends in verse 34, for I will forgive their sins and their transgressions. I will remember no more. You hear that language? I will remember no more. That does not mean, literally, he doesn't remember. How do we know that? Because on the day of judgment, the books of works are opened, and everyone is judged according to their works. Believers, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. So this is not forgotten in the sense that, oh, you know, I have no idea what happened back then, right? You know? No, it is, he doesn't remember them in the sense of he never holds it against us. It is as if, in terms of his relationship with us, when it's forgiven, it is as if it never happened. Isn't that just, I mean, we don't have human relationships where we could say that of almost anything. It is as if it had never happened. But this is the way it is with God. So that's what it means, you know, when it says he does not remember these, I will remember them no more. It means I will never, ever hold this against you. So, but my goodness, he knows it all. He sees it all. There's a record of it all in his, I mean, he knows it. And it will be brought forth on the day of judgment. So indeed, it's a strengthening truth and a sobering truth at one and the same time. So in going on then, in verse 15, he who fashions the hearts of them all, he understands all their works. So he not only knows what's going on out there, he knows us. He fashioned our hearts. He knows you far better than you know you. And most of us are you know, far enough along in life where we realize how much we don't know ourselves. I mean, it's, you know, human beings are complex, and it's hard to figure out sometimes why we are the way we are. Well, God knows it. He understands it completely. So, my goodness, we need to go to him who understands because he made us. He gets it completely, and he knows what needs to happen in our lives. So, yeah, he fashioned us. He knows us. So he not only kind of sees everything out there, he also knows us. Okay, so just tremendously encouraging to know that. And so because of that, obviously, we should look, the implication that comes out explicitly at verse 18 is, so we should be looking to him, right? Isn't that the implication? We should be looking to him. So that's why these other verses are here, verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by a mighty army. The warrior is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. In other words, if you think your problems will be solved by going horizontal, do you get what I mean by that? Looking for help at the human level, at the creation level. Oh, yeah, if I had a mighty horse, you know, that would do it, you know. If I had the right equipment, that'll do it. So, you know, our tendency is to go horizontal. And honestly, this is not where our help is found. We need to go vertical, right? I just think so many of us have not learned that when something happens and we face a need, face a problem, we have not learned the reflex, it really is a reflex, of going to God first and foremost. Do you hear those two words? First and foremost. Now, that doesn't mean exclusively, but it does mean that any approach you make horizontally is only, as it were, in the framework of I have gone to the Lord first, and He is the one who is foremost in addressing this need. And so, by His direction, I think it might be helpful to talk to mom and dad. It might be helpful to talk to this friend at church, you know. So, indeed, those are always secondary, but first and foremost is we go to God. So, develop the reflex to do that, right? Yes, indeed. So, we're not saved by these horizontal factors that are out there. No matter how powerful they may look, they will not save us. Okay, then comes our verse, verse 18 on the fear of the Lord. And again, we'll come back to it in a moment. Remember, it says this, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His steadfast love. And then look at the rest of the psalm, how it just fleshes that out, to deliver their soul from death. So who is the one who really can help us? God can, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. I mean, these are things that David faced when he was being pursued by Saul and feared for his life. Sometimes went without food. So I think these are existential realities that David faced. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. Our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Do you see the emphasis there? Do you hear the vertical over and over again? So where do we go? First. Where do we go? Foremost. To the Lord. That's where we go. We've got to get this. We belittle. We belittle God. Let me give you an illustration that conveys this. It's an odd illustration because it's an illustration of something that did not happen. But here it is. I remember we lived in Portland, Oregon, on a corner lot. Steep sidewalk coming down the side of the house, and then the front was level. And I was out in the front porch of our house building a porch railing, which is still there. I'm so proud of this thing because, you know, I really wanted to be good at woodworking. I wasn't very good, but I just gave it all for this project. And anyway, so it's there. So I was working on this porch railing across the whole front of our house. It was a big porch, front porch, old house. And Rachel, who was 3 years old, had just gotten a tricycle for Christmas. It was spring now, and the snow is the little bit of snow that Portland got was melting, and you know, just it was nice enough to be outside. So she was on her tricycle, and I saw out of the corner of my eye this whiz go by, right? And Rachel on her tricycle down the hill, and I knew she would not go out in the street because she had been instructed many, many times, you turn, you do not go out into the street. But she was going too fast to make the corner. It was just obvious, right? So I just knew this was going to happen. Sure enough, she came to the corner, turned the corner, flipped over, skinned her knee. I'm up already, of course, and heading down to the main walk down from the front door. And Rachel's running down the sidewalk and runs up to me. And so I take my crying little girl, three-year-old girl, into the house and wipe her tears and clean the wound and put bandages on it and hugs and kisses and all those good things that a dad who loves his little girl just loves to do, wants to do, considers it such a privilege and an honor to do. Okay, now here's the thought that I had in my mind, though, as I was cleaning her wound. I knew that my neighbor was out on his front porch, and he was working on some flower pots on his front porch. And so the thought just came to my mind, what if Rachel, in her moment of need, went running down the sidewalk, instead of turning up to me to get my help, she ran one more house down and ran up into the arms of my neighbor. And he, cleaned her wound, and he bandaged her up, and he wiped away her tears. How would that make me feel? And the answer is, it would make me feel horrible. Horrible. Rachel, don't you know I'm your dad? I'm the one who has committed myself to love you and care for you and take, you know, to do anything I can to help you. Don't you know? I want to be the one who meets you in your need. This is God. When we go horizontal, and we don't go to him first, we go to him fifth. It just belittles God, who wants to be our helper, our provider, our protector, our healer. Oh my, he does. To his glory, to his honor, and for our good, he wants this. Okay, so indeed, he's the one. You see that in those verses. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield, because our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. It's almost like he's making a bargain with the Lord at the end of this. I get it. I get it. If I don't go to you first and foremost, I get it. I don't have any right to expect you to come and help me. But if I go to you, right, my heart is set on you. I wait upon you. I know you will never fail me. I know that to be the case. You will never fail those whose hearts are drawn to you for help. Now, just a quick word. Don't turn that into, God will do exactly what I want. Don't do that. God will do exactly what is best, which may be different from what we want, right? So let's always keep that in mind. He's the infinitely wise one. We're not. But he will never fail us as we look to him. Okay, now back to verse 18. The content of the fear of the Lord here, again, it's helped by the structure of this particular verse, this synonymous parallelism. Here we have it. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his steadfast love. So, again, the parallelism here would indicate clearly that to fear the Lord is to what? To hope for his steadfast love. This fears God. This honors God. Right, just like Rachel honored me by coming and running into my arms. That honors me as her dad, right? So we go to God, and he's honored. We fear the Lord by knowing he is our help. He is our shield. He is our hope. We look to him. And so indeed, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and those who hope for his, wait for his, wait expectantly for his. I mean, the word really has this idea of an ongoing, relentless, determined, waiting, hoping. I forget who it was this morning. If you're here, you'll remember. I talked with somebody about how difficult waiting upon the Lord is. It's one of the most difficult things in all of the Christian life. It sounds so easy, doesn't it? You just have to wait. That doesn't sound hard. Oh, but isn't it? When you're praying about something, you know, maybe a job you want to get, or just all kinds of things it could be, a relationship problem, and you're praying and waiting. It is so hard to wait. But God is honored as we, okay now, remember, first and foremost, as we continue going to him, right? That honors him. And yes, that doesn't mean we can't talk to other people. It doesn't mean we look to him to be the one who would direct. If he's going to use secondary means, that's people, you know, other things out there, the horizontal stuff, then let him be the one who directs in that. Don't take over. Don't take the reins into your own hands and get it figured out. Keep going to the Lord, and because he is the one who is able to help you. So, indeed, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who wait, hope expectantly for his steadfast love. Now, another thing I want to point out in verse 18 is how different this is in verse 18 from verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Okay, do you see the difference? So there is the omnipresence of God. He sees everything. He's everywhere present. But there is the manifest. This is my language. It's maybe not the best. There's got to be something better, but here it is. This is the manifest presence of God for his own people, where he manifests his power, his care, his protection, his provision for them, because they are looking to him for their help, right? They are waiting upon him for his steadfast love. So his eye is on them. I think I used the illustration earlier of being at the playground with my two girls, and I could see all the kids in the playground, but my eye was on my two girls, right? Catch before they hit the ground a couple times. That's true. And excuse me. So again, the eye of the Lord is riveted upon. This is the attentive gaze of God. Don't you want to know and have the confidence as you go through the days of your life? Don't you want to know that there is nothing that can happen in your life that hasn't passed through the screen of God's wisdom and design for what is best for you? Don't you want to know that, to live that way? So that when something happens, you go, hey, this is part of God's good design. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy, and doesn't mean it removes the pain, the suffering, whatever the case might be, but it does bring hope and purpose in this, because you know this is of the Lord, right? It makes a huge difference in how you live your life. So the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, the attentive gaze, the watchfulness, the care, the provision, the protection, the kindness, the mercy of God, the power of God that can be brought to bear on whatever it is you're facing is on those who look to him, wait upon him. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Okay, so let's look finally at some canonical witness here, some other passages where we see this sense of the fear of the Lord taught elsewhere in the Bible. There are many passages, but here are just three. Psalm 31, verse 19, how great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you. Do you hear it there, right? So goodness, you know, God is going to bring to you abundant goodness as you fear him, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. So fearing the Lord is taking refuge in God, expecting his goodness to come. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Psalm 34, 8 to 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. I mean, this promise of God, this truth of God is almost unbelievable, isn't it? Almost unbelievable, except that it's stated by, yes, God, who can come through with what he has promised. No one else could, but he can, and he will, to those who fear him, to those who look to him, trust in him, wait upon him. So, you know, interesting in verse 10 there, the young lions. What does he pick out? The animal in the forest who you realize could have anything he wants, right? So he takes the best example of, you know, the animal in the forest that is able to just conquer and have what he wants whenever he wants it. The young lions, in comparison, lack and suffer hunger. But those who wait upon the Lord, those who seek the Lord, shall not be in want of any good thing. Again, I know I've said this before, but I'll just say it again quickly here. Good as God alone knows good to be for you. Good as God alone knows good to be for you. Right? Not good as I think it is. You know, God, the new car or something like that, you know, or deliverance from my physical affliction or whatever the case might be. No, no, good as God alone knows good to be for you. That's the good that he has for, and he will not withhold any good thing. And of course, this life is just, I don't know if you know this language. I think it's Southern American, I think. The nibble in the kitchen. So on, do you know Thanksgiving in the USA? So Thanksgiving is a big, big meal, turkey and all the trimmings. So I remember on Thanksgiving Day, my mother would have us eat a small breakfast, and we wouldn't eat the big Thanksgiving dinner until about 4 p.m., 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And so, you know, you just get hungry, and you smell all this cooking. Oh, my goodness. And so I'd come in the kitchen and say, Mom, please, can you give me just a little nibble? So this is just some little piece of the turkey cut off, you know, just a little bit, and the nibble in the kitchen. So, you know, all of the good God gives us in this life, all of it, put together, is the nibble in the kitchen before the banquet comes. And then, my friends, in heaven, oh my goodness, he will lavish upon us this never-ending display of his mercy and kindness and lavish bounty of his favor that will never end, never end. You know, Jody, I wish you were here. I miss her. I wish so much she could have been a part of this, but she has had so many good ideas. You know, in our marriage, our family has benefited so much from Jody's good ideas. And one of her good ideas was we have lived in the Midwest of the United States. Our families are on the West Coast, so we're talking about long drives, three-day drives to get, or 4 days to get out there to see families, which we made many, many times from Illinois and from Minnesota and from Kentucky. So one of these early trips, she handed me an empty cardboard box, and she said, Bruce, could you save room in the trunk with all the luggage, you know? Could you save room in the trunk for this box? And I said, okay. I didn't know what she had in mind, so I, you know, put the box in the trunk and just to make sure, and yeah, it worked. So then when the day came for us to leave on our trip, she brought a whole bunch of presents out. They were all wrapped, and she put them in the box. You know what those presents were? She had calculated the days we would be in the car, and we have two girls who would be in the car, and she had a present for each girl for each day that we traveled, so that in the morning, they would get a present, and I, the dad, established we have to drive 100 miles before you can open the present. I'm the tough guy, you know. So we would drive, hey, Dad, is it 100 miles yet? Nope, just 80, sorry, can't open it. So drive 100 miles, and they would open their present. It just you know, added to the trip. They had so much fun doing that. A little coloring book, a little game to play in the car, just little things like that. But, you know, here's the thing. That box eventually was empty. You know what? The box of God, with the presents wrapped for you in heaven, will never be empty. Never. It just goes on and on. So do you know how much he loves you? Do you know how much he's planned for you? Do you know how much he longs to give to you who look to him? So indeed, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. The young lions slack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Finally, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be loved, you may be thanked. I mean, those are true, but here it is. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. So to fear the Lord is this sense of the bounty of God's goodness. It honors him when we go to him for his goodness. And in this verse, his forgiveness that is given to us freely through Christ. Okay, application, just a few points as we bring this to a close. Fear of God conquers fear of this world because, remember I began with that? Fear God and fear nothing else, right? So fear of God conquers fear of this world because, number one, God is greater than any and all in the world, and God is unfailingly good to those who look to him. You see how both of those are so important for conquering fear? God is greater. So you don't have to fear the power of other forces out there, no matter who they are, no matter how strong they seem to be, no matter how determined they seem to be. You don't need to fear them because guess who's on your side? The awesome God who is greater than all. And he's the God who is good, just constantly good, and wants your well-being. So yes, fear of the world is conquered by fear of God who is awesomely great and abundantly good. Secondly, fear of the God of awesome greatness. Now I'm dividing the two of them in points 2 and 3. Fearing the God of awesome greatness promotes a humility that is deep, genuine, and pervasive. It leads to a shunning of sin and a pursuit of righteousness as God is righteous. We have got to see God as awesome in his greatness so that we understand our place before him, our size before him. We are small. We are weak. We are frail. He is strong. He is wise. He is able to handle anything, not us. So indeed, and a humility that is there, that turns away from sin, because we know he is against those who turn away from him. Number 3, fearing the God of abundant goodness promotes a hopefulness. So humility in the first, in the point number 2, hopefulness in this point. No matter what happens in life, along with a freedom to share generously with others, knowing God is committed to do what is best for his own who fear him and fix their hope on him. So just, you know, one little application I see of this is that it does free us up then to be more generous. You don't have to worry about whether you'll have what you need. You can give and give with joy. Right? God loves a cheerful giver. You could cheerfully give. And knowing, hey, this is no loss to me because God will take care of all of my needs. So, I mean, Jody and I have talked about this through our entire marriage and how we have just pushed ourselves to give more, you know, just be more generous, more giving to others, see needs that are taking place and jump at the opportunity to help with that. And, you know, it just is what God wants us to do. It mimics God, doesn't it? Who is so generous with us, so lavish with us. And so, indeed, we can do that with others because we know he loves us and will care for us. Fearing the God of abundant goodness helps us do that. Then fourth, we can know this God of awesome greatness and abundant goodness only through Christ. So if you've been hearing this tonight and you say, wow, this sounds amazing. What an amazing God. I want to be, you know, part of his family. I want him to be my God. Well, he can be, but he can only be your God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said it in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, boy, you know, just realize there is a way, but there's only one way. Don't believe the lies of our culture that there are other ways to be related to your Creator God, this glorious God, but it's through Christ. So if you haven't trusted in Christ, do so today. Don't wait. Repent of your sin. Believe in his atoning death for you, that he paid the penalty for your sin in his death on the cross. And by simple belief in him, trust in him, your sins then can be forgiven. And you enter into a relationship with this God. Wow, what a joy. Those of us who know him, can't we grow in knowing the God of awesome greatness? And grow in knowing the God of abundant goodness? Yeah, let's grow in that and have a richer, deeper, fuller, more conscious, self-conscious awareness of these truths that we might look to him and find in him all that we need in life. He is worthy. May our hearts be directed to him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege tonight of looking at this beautiful psalm and the way that you're depicted here. And we do, Lord, just stop to say, we are amazed at both your greatness and your goodness. We are amazed at both levels. In fact, that your goodness is what it is because your greatness is what it is. It's just, why wouldn't you in your greatness just do us in? But oh, no, you don't. Oh, you love us and care for us and use all that power, use all that wisdom to design what is best for us. Dear Lord, please help us to be people who grow in knowing you, for to know you is life eternal. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.